You're in the right place because we are talking this morning, we're continuing our series called One Degree Different. And one of the things we're discovering is that it's this idea that real lasting improvement in our life, those things that we really want to grow in, it isn't always accomplished by trying to make big, huge, revolutionary changes in our life. In fact, a lot of times, more often than not, those can just lead to more frustration. The failure, the frustration, as anyone can tell you who has decided, I'm going to start losing weight. I'm going to start exercising. I'm going to start doing something, I'm going to start reading my Bible more or whatever it is. We experience failure on a regular occurrence when we try to become something that we're not. And that's an interesting point right there. The way that God usually works in our life, the way that he takes us, the journey he takes us on, he takes us on that 100-mile journey by inviting us to make a one-degree course correction. We started talking about this last week, that 2-inch shift in the way we have been doing things. And the thing is, that is what actually leads to a lifestyle of growth. That leads to a lifestyle of incremental growth and maturing, as opposed to just saying, I'm going to do this one big thing and then I'll be done. I'm done for life. I'm going to stay there. God wants us to continue growing, not arriving at our destination all at once. It's about having the courage to listen when the Holy Spirit is nudging us to make some changes in our life, but we have to have courage, right, to get off that beaten path, that nice, comfortable yellow brick road, and go out into the area of the wild where the blessings are, right? So today I want to talk about something that everybody wants more of, everybody I've ever talked to wants more of, but very few people find it. And it's something that's especially in short supply in a year like this that's full of coronavirus and racial strife and election drama. And that is happiness. Happiness. We're going to talk about happiness today. Have you ever met anybody who said, I've got all the happiness I need? I'm annoyed by being so happy. I'm just way too happy. No, nobody's ever said that. Now, before we dive into scripture, I want to ask you a question. What do you think makes you happy? What are some of the things that make us happy? You might say it this way. What events in our life would increase long-term happiness, increase our happiness in the long run? Here's four options on the screen right here. Let's look at these. Look at number one, winning the lottery. Winning the lottery. Do you think winning a lottery makes you happier in the long run? Let's see, no, a lot of people saying no. In your heart, you think it would though, don't you? I know you. Because we always hear that. We always hear like people who win the lottery and they're like, oh, in the long run, I was just as miserable. But we think, not me. I would know how to like win a lottery the right way and make it make me happy. But it is true. You're absolutely right. The answer is no. What studies have shown is short burst of exuberant joy followed by a return to base level. That's just human nature. Our base level is where we tend to return to after significant events. What about number two? Finding the love of our lives. Relationship, building a relationship together. Ding, ding, ding. Yes, it actually, this does have, is shown to have a significant impact on our continued happiness, which I just now realize is really depressing if you're not with somebody right now. But that's okay. It's okay. It gets better. What other events lead to happiness in the long run? How about number three? Having children. Once you found the love of your life and you have children, yes or no? No, it is true. Study after study after study. They keep studying it because they're like, this can't be true. And it's true. It is. Short burst of happiness when the child first comes, sometimes, maybe, you hope for that at least, right? And then followed by a decrease in happiness back to your steady baseline. Isn't that interesting? It explains a lot, too, why people who have tried to overcome their unhappiness by having children. Well, I'll have kids, and that'll make me happy. We'll add kids to our home, and that'll make our marriage happy. And it doesn't. It just makes your kids unhappy because now they got to live with you, right? In fact, get this, couples who refrain from having children maintain a happier level than those who have children. Is that wild or what? We have friends, couples who have decided not to have kids. And I love them, but sometimes I hate them, right? Especially when my kids are screaming at me, right? It's like, how dare you not have kids? All right, number four, cultivating a deeper spiritual life. What do you think? Ding, 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 yes. You would think it is true, and it is true. Again, psychologically, across the board, people who maintain an ongoing spiritual commitment, who are part of a community, who are practicing spiritual disciplines, who are taking their own faith seriously, they rate as consistently happier. Now, of course, different events happen in life. They can result in peak experiences, something really great. You get the raise, you get the promotion, you win the lottery, whatever it is. You know, you have that peak experience. But it's the baseline that we're talking about. That's what we return to. And more often than even finding your significant other, when your significant other is God Himself, more than any other positive thing in your life, the thing that has the most lasting positive effect is an ongoing spiritual, developing, thriving faith. It's interesting. Hey, let's flip it around. What events decrease our happiness in the long run? What about, you know, catastrophes? Or what about being born with birth defects? What if someone's born to a very hard life? Let's look at number one, being born with a physical disability. Let's say you were born blind, or born deaf, or unable to walk. Do those people rate as significantly less happy? No. Isn't that interesting? So if you weren't born with that, you might would look at that and you would think, boy, if I were in their shoes, I would be very unhappy. That would really just ruin my life or something like that. And what we see is, if we actually are in their shoes, that is the life that we know, and we adjust. Our minds adjust to the new circumstances, especially a circumstance that we're born into. We hit this baseline of happiness, and in that situation, their baseline of happiness is no different than anyone else's. Secondly, let's look at number two, losing the use of one of your limbs. So now this is something where you weren't born with a particular disability, but at some point in life, you became maybe a paraplegic or a quadriplegic or something like that. Does this affect your long-term baseline of happiness? No, interestingly enough. Again, there is a valley of grieving the loss of that function, or there's mourning, to which the human psyche tends to adjust. And a person who had a baseline of happiness before the event at that certain level tends to go back to it, return to that. Of course, there's always going to be exceptions. There'll always be exceptions. Some people suffer from severe depression or some kind of a clinical thing like that, or other people might be surrounded with a really great support system in their life. But in general, this is the case. So you can see why it's important when we're talking about this to be focused not on how can I get myself more of these peak experiences in my life and avoid valley experiences in my life. That's not really the point. It's how can I work on what my baseline is, right? What about number three, loss of income? Let's say we cut your income by a third. Minor decrease in happiness, they say there. But you have to have a significant job loss and a significant increase in long-term poverty for it to have a large effect. Now, here's what's interesting. An increase in finances, whether it's getting the raise, that promotion that you were looking for, you got the thing, you get more money coming in, winning the lottery, whatever that is, we've already learned, does not increase your baseline. But here's what does increase the baseline. If you help someone move from the lowest levels of poverty into a situation that is self-sustaining and healthy, you actually raise their baseline of happiness, and it becomes consistent for life. Wow. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that something? Huge difference. Help somebody who is, you know, middle class to upper middle class, or help them even come into great wealth, no effect on their long-term happiness. But help someone who is at the poorest end of the scale, to become at least self-sustaining, to move to, you know, out of, even to just that, what we might call lower middle class or something like that, out of desperation, into from barely surviving. And every bit that you pour into the poorest of the poor increases happiness in a tremendous way. What about number four, loss of a significant relationship? So we saw that finding love brings happiness. And yes, as we would expect, the loss of a relationship decreases happiness, although not as dramatically over the long term as we might would think. There's a longer period of mourning and grieving, as we've all experienced probably at some point in our life. But we are then able, there is a version of ourselves on the other side. Studies have shown this, whether it's a child who dies or a spouse who dies or a spouse who leaves us. What is interesting is that what the studies show is that a spouse who leaves through a separation or a divorce very often has a longer lasting impact on our happiness than one who dies, right? When someone is widowed, they can at least take comfort in the fact that if their loved one were alive, they would want to be with them. And so that can create a greater sense of pain and a longer sense of unhappiness for people who suffer separation or divorce. But we can, after sorting through all that pain and horror of a situation like that, we can return to a baseline of happiness. There is joy on the other side. It can happen. The real question for us all in all of these things is, how do I focus on my baseline happiness and see that increase if I really do want to be happy, right? How do I increase my happiness by 1 degree in my life? Now, I'm sensing some of you are probably squirming in your seat a little bit right now, because what Christians often do is we get nervous about certain conundrums. We raise questions among ourselves. And if you're not a Christian, if you're here today and you're just kind of checking out this Jesus thing, this is a great time for you to be here, because you get to hear one of these questions that Christians are always wrestling with. And one of these questions that we obsess about is this: should we even seek to be happy? Right? This is a very Christian question to ask. Should we be talking about this? Should we? Is that even a goal? Maybe that's not the right goal. Maybe that's the wrong goal. And some Christians have tried to adjust how they use language to point out that there's kind of a cheap happiness that the Bible talks about. That's all about, I might say, immediate gratification, instant gratification. That aims too low. And they will call that happiness, while calling a more spiritual, noble version of happiness joy, right? We've heard that. And there's something to be said for this. There is. You could define happiness, when you're in that context, you could define happiness as a natural response to external circumstances, external good. And for the Christian, it's true. There is a reality that is deeper than just the circumstances around us, than just what we see on the surface around us. We are not to be victims, emotionally victims, of every little thing that happens around us. Our reality is that we live in a universe, you and me, we live in a universe right now that is permeated with the presence of God. And this God loves us dearly. That is our reality. And that God has promised to bring good out of even the worst situations. That's our God. That's our reality. Romans 8:28 tells us God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And so Christians will point out sometimes, this should bring us to a happiness that, you know, transcends the immediate circumstances that are visible around us, that are present. And typically, we will then point to that and call that quality joy, distinguishing between joy and happiness. And fair enough, that's fine to do. We can use this handy little tool that we have in English to distinguish between happiness and joy. As long as we don't use that to create some kind of nebulous religious concept called joy that never actually manifests itself at all. You know what I mean? It's just this very spiritual thing. And so we get used to saying, well, I'm not actually happy, but I don't have to be happy. I just have to be joyful. Great, okay, well, are you joyful? Sure, Don't I look it? Because I'll tell you this, in the Greek and the Hebrew, there is no linguistic trickery. No, there is just the same word that's used to, gets translated, it's often translated joy or cheerfulness or rejoicing, but it is their normal word for celebratory happiness. So you can call it joy if you want, or happiness, but make sure whatever you're calling it, you're talking about a real thing. You're talking about something that is real, and you're not just using some kind of religious linguistic gymnastics in order to end up at a place where words lose all their meaning, right? Which brings us back to our original conundrum, which is happiness or joy something a Christian should even seek? And I would say, not only is it okay for a Christian to have joy, Scripture says it's commanded. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Delight, it's a word for happiness. It's the word. Find real joy. Find happiness in God. So when you are finding your happiness in God, in that ultimate reality, then God says, "I want to give you the desires of your heart, because the desires of your heart are aligning with mine." You're finding your joy in what God says, in what I find my joy in. Matthew 5, Jesus is talking about persecution here. Nobody likes persecution. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And what does he say? "Endure, be steadfast." Are those the next words? "Do your duty." No, what does he say? "Rejoice and be glad." Again, these are two Greek words that mean happy. These are not nebulous words that have no meaning. These actually mean happiness. "Because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So there is a kind of happiness here where you can recalibrate your perspective that you can have even in the midst of persecution. But I would tell you, make sure that what we're talking about here, when we're talking about this more noble version of happiness, if we want to call it joy, it's because of where the source is. It's because of the reason for it. It's not at the whim of circumstances around us. It is because our God, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, is our God. He is the reason for it. But it is still something you're supposed to feel. It's an emotion, right? God gave you this as a gift. Psalm 100 says this: "Serve the Lord with gladness." Not duty. Gladness. Philippians, he says this: "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I'll say it again, rejoice. 1 Thessalonians, "Always be joyful." Always be joyful. You start to see a pattern here as you dig into the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, just the heart of God for his people. There's this pattern of joy that God desires his kids to live in. It's not another commandment like, "You better be living in joy or else." Oh, right? That's not the point here. He's painting a picture here of the life that we can be living if we get our perspective right. Amen. But now, before we can talk about how do I get there? Because, okay, I'm miserable, so how do I get happy? Before we talk about that, we have to establish, is what we're doing this morning, we have to establish that God actually wants you happy, okay? He wants you happy. So God not only desires us to experience happiness, he fully expects it. The writer C.S. Lewis put it so beautifully. He said, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in a slum because they cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." We're far too easily pleased. In a letter to a friend, Lewis said this. It's one of my favorite quotes he ever wrote. And he just wrote this in a letter. He said, joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy is the serious business of heaven. Okay, so we've established it's okay to want to be happy. It's okay to desire joy in your life, to desire to be happy. Let's look at one reason why joy, being joyful is actually essential. It's not just sort of like a little bonus on the side, like you can be happy if you want to, but it's actually a fundamental ingredient, and that is this. Joy prevents our love from becoming legalistic and prideful. Joy prevents our love from becoming legalistic and prideful. Let's talk about this. There's this powerful truth that we find in scriptures over and over that it should make us mindful when it comes to our works, the good works that we do. And that is this, that it is possible to do the right thing and still not be loving. We all know this in our heart. It's possible to do the right thing and not be loving, to behave in a certain way out of pure duty, but your heart is not in it, to act sacrificially but out of a motive other than love or joy or desire. And you can do all the right things and still not be loving. And there's a word for that. It's called hypocrisy, to do all the right things and not be loving. When you behave a certain way and your heart is not in it. 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul here, he's writing to the Corinthian church, and he's encouraging them to be radically generous in this chapter. And he's using another group of Christians, the Macedonians, as an example to get the Corinthians to have a change of heart. And he talks about the Macedonians' severe ordeal of suffering here and persecution and their abundant joy. These guys have it all, persecution and joy. That and all they're having right in the middle at the same time. And it says, during their extreme poverty overflowed the wealth of their generosity. Their extreme poverty overflowed the wealth of their generosity. In the middle of being persecuted, being terribly poor, he says they found joy. And it was out of their joy they give with radical generosity. Out of joy, not out of duty, not out of duty, out of joy. In verse 8, he says, he's trying to get them to give generously, and he points out, I'm not saying this as a command. So he's continually trying to win their hearts here and for them to find joy in making the sacrifice rather than just do it because it's your duty, you know, do your duty. He's taking the time to try to get these guys to catch the vision. And what he's trying to remind them of is that you will be blessed. There is a blessing in being generous. There is a blessing. They'll be happy if they do this. And chapter 9, he goes on. He says, each one of you should give just as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. There it is. I don't want you to just do your religious duty, Paul is saying. Don't do your religious duty. If that's all you got, I want you to catch a vision for reality. If you're just doing your duty, you're doing the right thing, but it means that you haven't actually seen ultimate reality. You're not capturing what reality is. And the reality is, When you live in the way that Jesus tells you to live, you live better, you become better. And so he wants us to catch a fresh vision for that. And then we allow our desire to partner with our duty. Duty's great if it's partnered with desire. And that's the goal here. Why? He says, because, he says, God loves a obedient giver, a dutiful giver, no, a cheerful giver. That's the goal here. He loves a cheerful giver. That's the picture he's painting here of the life of Christ, which again is not about just trying to like fake an emotion, you know, for like the benefit of people around you or something, or trying to fake God out like he doesn't really know. It's not having to do this because I'm supposed to. But this is one of the things that God loves. He loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. Why wouldn't I want to give God what he loves the most? When we allow our love for God and for other people to actually affect our emotions. It can affect our emotions, our very feelings. And if I'm genuine in my motive, then I'm going to be cheerful. It leads to cheerfulness. My emotions will follow. I'll become happy in the things that make God happy. Over in 1 Corinthians, he says this. We all know this chapter if you've grown up in church or you just like went to a whole bunch of weddings in your life. This is the love chapter. But it starts off like this. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, so if I do my duty, I'm going to do great sacrificial things. In fact, if I surrender my body to be burned, I even sacrifice my life. Isn't that the highest good there is, right? But I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul says, not only should I have love when I'm doing these things, but without love, these good deeds don't do me any good. They profit me nothing. Because if all I have is this legalistic duty without desire partnering with it, it doesn't profit me at all. Why? Because Jesus didn't come to just lay more rules on us, right? We've talked about this. Jesus did not just come and live this life and die for us to lay a larger list of rules and regulations and commandments. He came to free us. He came to free us into a real relationship, a relationship with God and a relationship with other people. So that duty gives way to desire, and religion gives way to relationship, and legalism gives way to love. That's what Jesus came for. So your love is not meant to just be a hypothetical desire that doesn't really have any effect on your life, that's there so you'll endure even though you're really miserable and grumpy. That's really not the goal. Joy is a genuine experience that rises from the ultimate reality. And that ultimate reality is your salvation, that God has saved you. The joy of our salvation. It truly is a greater blessing to give, right, than receive. Amen? Amen. Now, I mentioned also that this also prevents our generosity from becoming our pride, And here's how. When I can admit that I am blessed when I bless somebody else, when I can admit that I actually get something out of this too, it's not just unselfish for me to give. I actually get great pleasure from giving. Well, that prevents me from becoming an arrogant person, right? I'm becoming arrogant about myself as somebody who just like makes great sacrifices. And so if I can't admit that I take joy from being generous, then it's really easy for me to get proud of the fact that you know, I am just so spiritually wonderful, right? That I sacrifice so much for the body of Christ. We could get really arrogant about that. Say you have dinner with somebody, and they pick up the tab. And you're just so thankful, and you say, thank you so much. This is amazingly generous of you. Thank you. That's really generous of you. They could look at you and go, you're right. It is. It's quite a sacrifice. You ate heartily tonight. I did not expect you to order those extra things, and I am still paying for it. But I am happy to do it because I am just so loving. Yeah. No. What do people say? If you say, oh, thanks for picking up the tab, what do they say? My pleasure, right? You've been to Chick-fil-A. My pleasure, right? It's a way of saying, no, look, I get something out of this too. I'm happy to pay, right? Don't exalt me as wonderful or see me as a co-equal here, right? And in this situation, I happen to be the one that picks up the tab. Maybe next time you pick up the tab, so you'll get the blessing, all right? Yeah. Responding with my pleasure and meaning it. It's a way that we step out of the seat of pride and remind everybody present, I get something out of this too. I actually get to take pleasure in this. And we're saying I'm admitting that I get something out of it. I can do it with joy. Let me close with this final thought. What really makes us happy? What really makes us happy? Ultimate happiness comes from tuning into ultimate reality. Our ultimate happiness is a result of being in tune with ultimate reality. And for us, for the follower of Jesus Christ, being happy is not about playing pretend or closing our eyes to the harsh realities of the world. We're not like, oh no, there's suffering over there. I can't look at that. I might become unhappy. No. It's not about playing pretend and saying, okay, I've got to put a smile on my face because the Bible commands it. That's not what it's about. Joy is about actually tuning into reality, the greater reality. It's not about closing our eyes. It's about opening them a little wider to the universe that includes God's love, the reality that He is present with us in this moment, working through everything, working for our good, even in the midst of our suffering. He is working. He is at work. And that He has saved us and He will continue to be faithful. That, in that we find an ongoing joy. Now, this is a two-parter, because next week we're gonna talk about the single biggest ingredient to hacking the happiness code, okay? But I'm not gonna tell you what it is, so I want you to come back. We're gonna look at some practical ways that we can step into that life to live with more joy and more happiness. But let me encourage you in this today. The most enduring source of happiness is God. God is the most enduring source of our happiness. And you increase your connection to that happiness as you increase your intimacy with Almighty God. You may be sitting here today and you can barely picture yourself being happy again. And the idea of being like deliriously over the top joyful just is like, that. I don't think I'm made for that. You might be there. I understand. Believe me, I understand. This has been a brutal year. But you can allow God to help make that 1 degree course correction in your life. You can. He can do it to shift your gaze. You can shift your gaze 1 degree higher, and He can start you on that way. Here's my prayer for you today. My prayer is a scripture. It's Romans 15:13. This is going to be our closing prayer, where Paul says this: may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. As you trust in Him, that's faith. As you trust in Him, put your faith in Him, so that you may overflow with hope. Okay, now we're getting into a whole nother territory of joy. See, it's not just about you. It's not just about me. God wants us to overflow. He wants us to be instruments of joy. If you're not an instrument of joy to other people, if people see you come and they don't go, oh, good, I needed this person. Oh, good, I'm so glad they're in the room. Then you're not as joyful as God wants you to be, because He wants you overflowing. He wants you to be joy for other people. And how do you do it? You do it by duty. You do it by willpower. Buckle down and get joyful. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to pray for us this morning. I'm going to ask everybody to close your eyes. And if this message strikes you in a particularly personal way, and you need that, you need some joy, you need happiness, maybe there's circumstances going on in your life, maybe there's chemicals going on in your mind. For whatever reason it is, and you need God to do a touch. You need Him to make that 1 degree course correction to get you on a different trajectory, a trajectory that's pointed towards happiness and joy and peace again. I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet as we pray. I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but I invite you to stand to your feet. I want to say this too. If you're sitting there today and the pain inside is too crushing for you to even make that step, that's okay. God is not here to condemn. He is here to love, and He will meet your need. He will touch you right there in your seat. But if you want to make that step, that demonstration of faith to stand to your feet, then I encourage you to do it right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we make this prayer our own. May You fill us. Oh God of hope, fill us with joy and peace. Give us the courage to put our trust in You, to not just trust in ourselves, Lord God, so that we can overflow. We can be those overflowing vessels of hope. Thank You, Holy Spirit. And Lord God, we repent all of us, Lord, we repent of the tendency to focus on lesser things, to let our gaze drift to other things in this life, to find some cheap, immediate, emotional payoff for happiness, Lord God. We confess, Lord God, that we often try and we compensate by becoming religious legalists or losing our joy, Lord God. And ironically, we become sinful in our complaining and our aggravation and judgmentalism. So we ask, Lord, today that your Spirit would fill us with a joy that is Jesus-centered, that has your eyes fixed on you, and that this joy would overflow into praise and overflow into a desire to love other people. Thank you, Lord God, that you are doing amazing things in our lives right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Hallelujah. We thank you, Father God. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing in people's lives right now. We thank you, Lord God. You are doing real things in real souls today. We praise you for that, Lord God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If there's anybody today and you would like prayer, you want face-to-face prayer, Pastor Albert's going to be up front. I'll be up front here too. And we invite you to come forward for prayer. We'd love to pray with you. If there's anything else going on in your life and you would let us know what your prayer request is, whatever is happening in your life, whatever miracle it is you need, I encourage you to let us know. You can write it on a piece of paper and put it in the offering buckets over there. If you're watching by live stream, you can let us know. There's a button on the website or on the app to let us know your prayer request. Whatever it is, because we've got a whole prayer team. We're ready to go into action and pray with you. Amen. Amen. I want to also thank all of you guys who've been giving, and if you brought your tithes and offerings today, we have offering buckets up here by the stage. We have offering buckets out in the hallways out there too, and thank you so much, and I just encourage you to give, and give with joy. Amen. Give joyfully, not under compulsion or regretfully, but give. Hallelujah. Will you just stand to your feet with me this morning? Stand to your feet. I want to bless you today by speaking Romans 15:13 over you once more. Amen. Father God, hallelujah. Thank you for these people. Lord, may the God of hope fill you, my friends, with all hope and joy and peace as you trust in him so that you overflow with joy. By the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Grace and peace be you. Thank you, sir. And joy. All right. Go be the kingdom this week, guys.